First Timothy chapter 6. Marcia and I did a lot of driving this summer, this winter, throughout the year, a lot more than we normally do. We don't like to drive. We don't get along in a car very well. We can't read maps. We don't even agree with our GPS most of the time. It's just kind of a tragedy. We only get by with McDonald's Frappies. Have you discovered the McDonald's Frappies yet? Or is that what that's how you say it? Those 6,000 calorie drinks that are really delicious. I mean, I have to have one on every road trip, maybe two just to survive the trip, so it's become my sinful habit. But nevertheless, as we traveled all the way, we've been out to the Rockies, we've been out to Boston, we've been down in North Carolina, we've been in Canada, all driving. We don't like to drive. We like to stay home, really. But when we drive, that's kind of stressful, but it's really stressful when we run into detour signs. You like detours? You're traveling down a road, you don't even know where you're going, and there's a big sign that says detour up ahead, and they're going to take you down a road where you don't know where you're going. You're trusting people you've never met, and you know they're involved in politics. That doesn't help a lot. And so you're traveling along there, and you've got to follow these things. I get a little stressed out. My GPS lady starts arguing with me. U-turn. You know, and I start arguing with her. I don't have enough sense to turn her off. I just argue with her for a while, and it's just really not a real pleasant thing. But detours can add a lot of struggles to our trips. And we have Timothy in our passage here struggling with some detours. Timothy's a good man. We've seen that all the way through. But we've also seen that Timothy is faced with a lot of roadblocks and detours in his ministry and life. When he began the ministry, like most people who go into ministry, when he came to this church of Ephesus to give leadership to the church, when he did that, I think probably he's like most young men who go into a ministry. They've read the brochure. They've been taught in school that as they go out to minister, you just go out and feed the people God's word. You teach and preach and pray and love them and shepherd them, and all is going to be great. And then you get into real life ministry, and you find that life is messy. That people are messy. People are sinful at times. There's struggles. There's difficulties. There's false teaching creeping in. There's bad values. There's leadership problems and all sorts of things that may appear. And so as Timothy faced those things, as everybody in leadership of a local church does, as Timothy faced those things, he became weary and he began to struggle. And we see evidence of that in 1 Timothy and more evidence in 2 Timothy of a man perhaps ready to kind of walk away from some of this stuff and get away from the pressures and the difficulties that he was facing. And Paul's encouraging him in both epistles to stay true to his work, to the calling that God has given him, to the ministry God has given him. Stay true to that and serve Christ even in difficult ways, in difficult circumstances. As the detours came up, Paul says, I want to show you how to get around them. And in the passage we're looking at today in chapter 6, there's two particular detours that are in his way in the context. In verses 1 to 5, we've seen the issue of false teachers. That's peppered throughout both epistles. These false teachers are a major problem in the church, and that's one of the detours that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 deals with. The second one that we looked at last week more carefully is that of money and finances, and the love of money. That's the other detour that was really sending him some wrong directions. Paul wants to now navigate him around those detours. He's talked about them. He's given insight about them. But now, at beginning with verse 11, he talks about how to navigate around these detours. And he gives four directives to Timothy on how to do that. First of all, he is to flee. Look at verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God. Before we look at the word flee, I want to look at the statement, you man of God. This is kind of unusual in the New Testament. There's a number of people in the Old Testament called men of God. But there's only one man in all the New Testament ever called the man of God, and that's Timothy. And Timothy, I'm glad that this happened because Timothy's no super saint. If he was alive today, he wouldn't be speaking at the big conferences and the big circuits. He wouldn't be considered the expert. He was a faithful, good servant of Christ, but he was not at the top echelon of leadership in the ancient world. He was not an apostle. He's an average guy. He had some issues. He had some nerve issues, some anxieties, some fears, some struggles. And yet God calls him here a man of God. As I said, the Old Testament have some men of God mentioned, but only New Testament. In the New Testament is Timothy. And yet we know there's other men of God in the New Testament, but Timothy is mentioned directly in that way. Now, why would God do that? Let me give you two suggestions. First of all, because he was truly a man of God. And when you think about that, I want you to think for a moment. When you think about a person who's a man of God or a woman of God, what's your immediate idea? What's your immediate thought? Probably somebody very different than yourself, right? You got an idea in your mind of some very spiritual looking, very spiritual acting, older saint who just does nothing much but pray and read their Bible and talk very spiritual. And you think of this man of God, this woman of God, of being that kind of an individual. And yet Timothy was not those things. Timothy was a younger man. Timothy was a man who people were looking down upon because of his youth. Paul has identified a number of problems that Timothy had, and yet he was a man of God. And he's a man of God because a man of God is not a person, or a woman of God is not simply a person who's some kind of super spiritual saint that only a few people can attain to. A man or a person of God is one who is dedicated to the Lord, who is biblically living biblical truth, and is applying those truths through their lives, however faulting that might be at times. The struggles are there. Don't ever get the idea that there's some superset of Christians out there, some missionary in some outer space out there somewhere, some pastor, some whatever that has arrived and you haven't. Maybe you haven't arrived, but there's no super saints out there. We're all on the same boat. We're all struggling. We're all moving forward. But a man of God, a woman of God, is dedicated to following God. Timothy was that. They're dedicated to the truth of God. Timothy was that. And so he is a man of God. Secondly, Timothy is called a man of God, I think, because he needed to be reminded that he was a man of God. I don't think he saw himself that way. Has anybody ever called you a man or a woman of God? So-and-so is a real man of God. I've been introduced like that before by people that don't know me very well. I've never been introduced like that here at the church. But on other occasions when I'm traveling, I've been introduced to things like that you know, I want to have in my obituaries when I die, but, you know, it just doesn't describe who. And I cringe. This man of God is now going to open the Word of God and give us this, and I cringe. Who is he talking about? You know, we need to be reminded, however, if we are dedicated to Christ, dedicated to his truth, living out that truth, even though we fail on many occasions, that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We belong to Jesus Christ, and we are persons of God. And Timothy needed to be reminded that that is who he is. He is in Christ. He belongs to God. He's living for God. He is therefore identified as a person of God or a man of God. I think we need to remind ourselves of that. Until we know who we are, we're not likely to live it out. Interesting point of history. About 800 years ago, England conquered Wales for the final time and took over. The royal family, the Prince of Wales and all of his family, were murdered except for one baby girl, 1-month-old girl, named Gwendolyn. Gwendolyn was saved, taken back to England as a captive, eventually put into a nunnery, lived about 50 years, died at about the age of 50. To our knowledge, the Princess of Wales never knew who she was. She never knew she was royalty. Never knew she was from the royal family, the Prince of Wales, who is in the line of being the king, by the way, these days, was who she was. She just thought she was a captive, a nun, had nothing to do with her royalty, never knew it, and therefore she never lived it. If you and I don't know who we are in Christ, we'll never live it. Unless you know you've been bought with a price and that you belong to him, and you are to be his person, and you are to dedicate yourself to him, and you are to be not conformed by the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Unless you know that, you'll never live that. And so remember, if you're Christ, you're in Christ. If you belong to him, you're in Christ. You're a man or a woman of God, or you should be. And so we need to know our identity. Now, how does God tell this man of God to handle these detours that he is living out or he's facing? The first thing he says to do is flee from these things. Notice that. Flee is a present imperative. As an imperative, it's a command. Fleeing is being a present tense, is the idea that it's continuous. So this should be part of his lifestyle. He should be constantly fleeing certain things. And that's what he's telling him to do at this time. Flee from these things. This is not cowardness. This is wisdom. flee from certain things. If you don't flee, you'll get trapped. You probably watch these nature shows on television. Wouldn't it be great if you couldn't do what you do now, which is probably something you don't want to do anyway? But if you could be a nature photographer, wouldn't that be cool to go out and watch bugs do things and take pictures and wild animals and watch them do things that we wouldn't see normally, and they videotape it and you get to see it? On one of those type of videos, there's a spider just minding his own business, sitting around in his web, and a grasshopper comes up and takes a look at him. And he reaches out one of his antennas to kind of almost shake hands with the spider. And when he does, the spider reached up and attached a web on him. And the grasshoppers aren't real, real smart. So he did it again and again. His legs, and before long, he had webbing all over him. Now he began to realize he's in trouble. And so he tries to struggle and get away. And Mr. Spider jumps all over him, wraps him up in the web, and eats him. That's cool for the spider. The grasshopper could have fled easily early on, but instead he wanted to check out Mr. Spider, and he lost his life in the process. Sometimes it's best to flee instead of checking out the things that could trap us. What kind of things is he talking about here? Look at verse 10. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." He said, instead of being pierced with many griefs, you should flee certain things that seduce us. What are the things he's talking about? As I mentioned earlier, in the first five verses, he's talking about false teachers and false teachings. Look at verse 3. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions." He's talking here about these false teachers, and he says you ought to flee those things. Flee these things, man of God. Don't get wrapped up in these things. Let me give you a couple applications, modern applications. Most of you should take no part in trying to debate and discuss with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons when they show up at your front door. Most of you shouldn't do that. There might be a few of you that are trained and gifted and know what you're doing with that, but most of you should stay away from that. Do you know that most people that get caught up in cults are from a Christian background who think they can handle these people? They think they know how to deal with these people, and they come and but they've been trained, folks, in deception. They are master deceivers. And you're not. And Christians are incredibly gullible sometimes because we expect people to be different. We don't expect, in the name of God, master deceivers. And so people can get into our space. Don't invite them in for a cup of coffee and a donut and a conversation about God unless you are really equipped to handle that. So flee. I think that's a good one here. When I was a young man, I disobeyed this passage. I was 18 years old. I was going to university. And there was two Mormon missionaries, young men, working the circuit at our campus. And they encountered me, and we debated a little bit in the hallway, and they invited me to come and meet with them for a session about their religion. Well, I had a good background. I had a good church background. I was 18 years old, so I knew almost everything. And so I thought I would have no problem with that. So I sat down with them, and I met with them for about an hour. And quite frankly, they went through their whole spiel, the foundation of their religion and all that kind of stuff. And I shot holes all the way through it. Didn't have a bit of problem. It was ridiculous. It was stupid. It was there was nothing biblical about it. There was holes all the way through it. Okay, get that? No problem. I won the first debate, I felt. So let's do it again, they said. Let's meet again. So a week later, I met with them again. This time, it's very interesting. I sat down with them. As I sat down and talked with them, they went through their second spiel. And folks, it was manicured. It was perfect. It was slick. And I realized that day as they were going through this that once you bought into the foundational understanding of the Mormon faith, once you bought the foundation or didn't understand the foundation, that you're off to the races, that they'll gobble you in and take you in and you'll have no concept of what they teach and what they really believe. The problem was the foundation, is always the case. Fortunately, I did have the understanding of the foundation biblically. I saw that as wrong. But I immediately cut off any other conversations with them because now, quite honestly, what they were saying the second time was very winsome, very attractive. I knew the foundation was wrong, and that's what kept me from falling down. In hindsight, I should have fled. I shouldn't have messed with it. I learned something from it. God protected me. God has used that in my life in the future going forward. But nevertheless, I would suggest you flee. Get away from these things. Don't get wrapped up in them. Now, the second one, real quickly, is internet. There's so much out there today. People are constantly on the internet. Somebody on your Facebook is constantly trying to get you to come into something they're doing, some retreat, some conference, some book, some something. And people are getting gobbled up all over the place going through the internet stuff without using discernment. Folks, if it sounds weird, stay away. If it doesn't seem to jive with what you know to be true scripturally, then don't try to get embracing in it. Don't go to the retreats. Don't read their books. Don't get involved in long debates you don't understand. Flee. Is that a bad thing? If you're not equipped to handle it, it's not a bad thing. There's a few of you here that are really into apologetics, and you know the details of some of these cults and whatnot, and you can handle it. But most of you cannot. Don't take that chance. It's not cowardness to flee. God commands you to flee continuously from false teaching. The second thing is the love of riches. Look at verse 9. He says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs, but flee from these things." As we saw last time, he says, don't set your heart on money. Don't entertain the common propaganda that money solves all problems, that money is what you ought to be living for. Our use of money should be tied very tightly with a well-thought-out, biblical-based, prayerful consideration of how we should use our finances. It shouldn't be haphazard. It shouldn't be part-time. It should be dedicated thinking. How does God, not how does the world want me to do this, but how does God want me to handle my finances? And that's not hard to find. As a matter of fact, you really don't have to stray from 1 Timothy chapter 6 very far to know what God wants you to do with your finances. If you are concerned about that, then you ought to study this passage very carefully. But he says, flee from these things. Flee from the love of money. Don't see how close you can get to that system. Don't see how much of the world system, the world view of the world that you can buy into and love and embrace. Get away from it. Get around some people that really know how to handle their money. Who are those people? They're generous people. They're people that look around and see needs. They're people that are giving to God's work. They're people that are handling their money in good balance. Get around people like that. Stay away from those who love money because they will draw you into their way. Let me give you a good test on how you know where your heart is on money, whether money is your servant or your master. The next time there's a big financial downturn in your life, stock market goes south and a third of your retirement money is all gone, you have an unexpected huge bill that shows up and you're not very sure how you're going to pay it, you have an issue at work in which you're losing some real big hunk of chains, let me ask you, here's your test. How do you react emotionally to that? Does this make you sick? Does it send you into an emotional tizzy, a downward spiral where you might even question the goodness and the providence of God? Or do you look at that and say, no, I didn't like that. That wasn't very comfortable. That's not what I had planned. But you know what? God is good. God is good and God is wise. And I'm going to let God do what God wants to do. And if he does want me to have that money, then I don't need that money. Now, that's a big difference, isn't it? Test it next time. Matter of fact, I believe some of the financial downturns that we all go through, the stock market periodically tanks and so forth, the reason why God brings those kind of things in our life is not only to test us, but to reveal to us where we are, where our hearts are. So check it out. With that directive, then, of fleeing, he next moves to the second directive of pursuing. Verse 11, he says, "But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." If you simply flee and do not pursue something, then you will get lost in the woods. just fleeing doesn't solve your problems. You have to pursue something. It's not possible to flee successfully without pursuing something. So what is it we are to pursue? Now remember, he's talking in the context of false teachers early on, but especially the media context is money and finances. And he says here that we're to flee those things and we're to replace them with something else. We're to pursue something else that is of more value and more important. We are to pursue Christ in general instead of pursuing money and things and stature financially and stuff. We are to pursue Christ. But on particulars, he goes on to talk about some Christ-like characters in this verse right here. And so he begins to talk then about these various things that he wants us to go after. Now, let me mention this. There are six virtue lists in the epistles. Six different lists like these, just kind of listed off. You'll find one in 2 Corinthians 6, one in Galatians 5, one in Colossians chapter 3, one in 2 Timothy 2, and one in 2 Timothy 3, and then you'll find this one. There's six different lists, and here's the important thing. They're not identical. So what he's telling us here, this is not an exhaustive list. There are many things to pursue. We are to pursue Christ. And these particulars are Christ-like characters. And it's not exhaustive. There are many things that we are to pursue. So, and one more thought before we look at what those are. Let me say this. You do not pursue things that are not attractive to you. You pursue the things that matter to you. You pursue the things that you care about. And so you're going to chase after something that you are concerned about. The word pursue means to chase. What would you chase after? Okay, let's say you have a little dog, just a little pet dog, and you love that dog. And you open the, and you know whenever the front door is open, it's going to head for the next county. Okay, so you don't open that door, but some friend, some neighbor comes in, opens the front door, and off goes Poochie, right down the street. There he goes, and you know he's not going to come back. He's not smart enough to come back. You love him, but he's dumb. And so you're going to have to do something. So there you are, full-grown person in your PJs running down the street chasing after a little dog. Why? Because you love the dog. You chase after that which you love. If it was a cat, you'd let it go. Yeah? But it's a dog. I saw some amens. I saw more amens right there than I've had for years. All right? Well, if you're going to chase something, you chase it because you love it. What do you love? Now, he's going to give us some things we ought to love. So let's take a look at them. The first one is righteousness. In righteousness here, we have to distinguish between what he's saying and the righteousness that we're given at salvation. I want you to back up to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. Look at a couple verses with me. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul is talking here about our salvation, and he gets kind of technical here. 3:21. He says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, or seen, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Being justified, which means to be made righteous, being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, he's talking here about what happens to you at the moment of salvation. Before you were saved, you were, as it says in verse 23, a sinner, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you're not righteous. You're not in a right standing with God. But at the moment that you come to Christ by faith, verse 22, When we accept what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary and dying in our place, and dying for our sins, and when we realize that he offers us, verse 24, a gift of being made right with God, and we believe him for that, we trust him for that, and we turn from our sinfulness, and we turn to Christ Jesus by faith alone and embrace him by faith alone, at that moment something miraculous happens. A number of things happen, actually. But the one this morning we're looking at is we're made righteous. We're not, I misspoke. We are declared righteous. We're declared righteous. At that moment in time, God says, yes, you are still a sinner. I mean, you're not perfect here. You didn't become perfect. But I declare you not guilty on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what this word righteousness means right here. You have been declared by God as a Christian to be righteous. It's not saying you are righteous in the sense of how you live. It's saying you have been declared righteous by God because you have placed your faith in the work of Jesus Christ and in the person of Jesus Christ. So that is not what he's talking about in Timothy. So go back to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's talking to people who have already been declared righteous, people who are already Christians. And he's talking about how they should be living out their lives. And he says in this verse of Scripture that we are to pursue righteousness. What he's saying here now is that we need to become in practice what we are in identity. We are declared righteous. God says so. So, Pastor, I don't feel very righteous. I don't either. Yeah, I don't feel righteous. I don't wake up in the morning and say, "My Gary, you're righteous." You know, one time I did that. I said, "Gary, you're doing great. You haven't had a bad thought all morning. You haven't said anything mean to your wife. You haven't thought anything evil. You haven't been anxious about anything. But you're going to get out of bed in a minute, right? And then it's going to be different." You know what I'm saying? I'm not righteous in the sense that I'm perfectly holy. That's ridiculous. But Christ says I'm righteous. I've been declared righteous by God if I'm a Christian. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful stuff? I mean, that God saves sinners like me and like you. Well, but then he says, if you are really saved, if I've declared you righteous, if I made you my child, if I've regenerated you and so forth, he says, and I want you next to pursue the kind of life I've given you. I want you to pursue righteousness. Now, he's talking here about righteous living, about living out who I am, about living to please Christ himself. It's a practical righteousness, a holiness that we're chasing after, although we will never totally get there. That's what he's after. And he's saying here that, and be careful, he's not saying I will love you more if you're more righteous. He already loves us as much as he's going to. He's not going to love you more if you're better. He's not going to love you less when you fail. He loves you. You are his. Think of your own children. If your children don't behave, you don't love them less. You just enjoy them less, right? Okay? And if they behave and are really good, then you love them. You don't love them more. You just enjoy them more. That's what you do with your children. And we don't want our children to think we love them only if they behave. We love them no matter if they misbehave. And they need to know that. They're not earning our love. We love them. And Christ loves us no matter how we behave. But you know what? Wouldn't it be great if we have obedient, respectful children who treat us with honor and love because they do love us and respect us? Isn't that what it should be? Not to earn our love, children. You're not earning your parents' love, but you are responding to their love. And we're not earning God's love by chasing after righteousness. We are responding to his love. I love him because he first loved me. And I love you because he loved me. That's the picture we're given here, righteousness. Secondly is godliness. Godliness is found in the six lists. This is the only place it's found, just here. And probably wise, because this has been a major word in 1 Timothy. It's been found in there 9 times so far. 4 times, I believe, in this chapter alone. And as we've looked at it each time, we summarized it by saying this. It in essence means learning truth, knowing truth, and living truth. Knowing truth and living truth. As we know God's truth, we have incorporated it into our lives so that we're living God's truth. That's what godliness means in these passages. Then there's faith. We are to pursue or chase after faith. The word here is being used in the sense of trust, especially the trust of God. And I think many of us think that we either trust God or we don't. But here it tells us to pursue it. Have you ever thought about that? Pursue faith. Chase after faith. Grow in your faith. How would you go about doing that? Just very practically. If you're going to chase after faith, grow in your faith, how are you going to do that? Let me suggest a couple of things to you. First of all, go back to the Scriptures and examine the faithfulness of God throughout the Holy Scriptures. You'll find from page one to the end of the faithfulness of God on display. On Wednesday night, we're studying the Old Testament. We're marching through the Old Testament. And part of that march is to determine and see that God is faithful even to a very unfaithful people. That God remains faithful. The Exodus is brought up all the time. God faithfully brought these people out of Egypt and out of bondage into the promised land. Faithful. He kept his end of the bargain. He never wavered. They did. All the time. But he didn't. And so we go to the Scriptures. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we see there this hall of fame of faith of all these individuals who lived out their faith, but they had faith because God was faithful to them. And then look at your own experience. Here's secondly, look at the Scriptures. Secondly, look at your own experience. Here's a perspective, young people. Here's a perspective that you don't yet have, at least not very well. As you get older, as you walk with God longer and longer and longer, you get a perspective. And you look back eventually on the past, and you can honestly say, I see the hand of God step by step by step by step in my life. In the heat of the battle, sometimes we don't know it. Heat of the battle, it seems like maybe things aren't going right, but if we look back over 40, 50, 60 years of life, and we look back and we see the hand of God miraculously working to bring us to where we are, and we see the faithfulness of God step by step in our life. Jerry Bridges just passed away recently. We had him here in our church. One of the last speaking tours he did was in our church. It was pretty cool. But he wrote an account just towards the end of his life of God's faithfulness in his life. He said that he looks back and he said, here's the hand of God. Step by step for 65 years of ministry, 88 years, I think, of life. God's hand was there. Now, look at God's faithfulness. Today, right today, you might be wondering, is he dependable? Can I trust him? But look back. You've been there before. You've seen the hurts before. You've been in struggles before. God has been there. And God has been faithful. Those experiences help us to grow in faith. And then think of a guy like Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet, what a mess he was. What a miserable life he lived. I wish Joel Osteen would preach on Jeremiah sometime. I think that could be the shortest sermon he ever preached. Poor Jeremiah had nothing going for him. And at the end of his life, toward the end of his life, everything else that he did have fell apart. And yet he comes to the middle of Lamentations, saddest book in the Bible in some ways, but right in the middle of Lamentations, he cries out, God, even though it's miserable, even though things are falling apart, even though I'm losing everything, great is thy faithfulness. Jeremiah had learned that in the heat of battle and in the struggles of life. God is faithful. Contemplate those things. Consider those things that your faith might grow. Thirdly, love. We love him because he first loved us, as I said a moment ago. Love is not natural for us. We must chase it. We must pursue it. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so as the Spirit works in our lives, we should grow in our love. Then there's perseverance. Chase after perseverance. These other virtues are not easy, and if we're going to pursue them well, then we need to persevere. We need to, in an age in which we want everything to come easy, everything instant, it's hard to persevere sometimes. Difficult for us. Some people have even labeled perseverance as if it's legalism. That somehow if you're trying real hard to do the right thing, be diligent about it, then that's legalism. But God doesn't agree. It can be legalism. If you're going forth for the wrong reasons, if you're trying to do it in your own power, for your own self. But God says, chase after perseverance. Be diligent about it. There's no place in the Scriptures that says our spiritual growth or our sanctification is passive. It implies diligence and going forth in real perseverance to be what God wants us to be. Chase after that. And then gentleness. Gentleness is the word that means kindness or humility. It's the attitude necessary to engage those in sin too. So go over to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and look at verse 25 for a minute. He's talking about correcting people that are going astray. And look what he says, 2:25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. God grants repentance. God leads people into the knowledge of the truth. God is at work, but he calls us to do something. We are means. We are instruments that God uses. And he calls us to correct people that are going the wrong direction in the sin. But notice how we are to correct them. Gently. You're not likely to correct anyone very well with a hammer. At least not twice, right? You don't correct people in harshness and mean-spiritedness. That doesn't work. That doesn't display the grace of God. We're called here gently to call people back to the way of truth. Gently. Let me ask you a question. Here's a convicting question in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Would you rather be rich or gentle? Don't answer that. Okay? Rich or gentle? Rich or righteous? Rich or faithful? That kind of shows the worldview that we're dealing with sometimes, what we're struggling with through those things. That's why we have to flee those things and pursue the things of God, because it's not our natural way. Well, the directives so far have been to flee and to pursue. Thirdly, we are to fight. Verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. He's using words here now that were probably taken from the Greek athletic games. The boxers and wrestlers at that time, especially the boxers, it was a brutal thing. They would have gloves that were fur-lined on the inside, but the outside were oxhide, and embedded in that oxhide were pieces of metal and rocks. And you get hit by those, it wasn't so good. And to top it off, often the loser of such a bout had their eyes gouged out. Talk about motivation to do well, right? So Paul is looking at that, and the people there knew about these things. Paul is basically saying, take this Christian life seriously, folks. This is not a game. This is a fight. This is a battle. And it's often a battle that we don't want. Christians don't want a battle. People want to stop struggling. They want to rest. They want to take it easy. They want to relax. They don't want to struggle. But folks, life is a struggle, right? Whether you're a Christian or not. Even if you're not a Christian here, and even if you are a Christian, you struggle with health and people and jobs and children and money and all sorts of things. That's life in this corrupt world will always be a struggle until the Lord takes us home. So we better understand that. But here he says, I want you to fight in a different arena. Everybody fights in these natural arenas of health and people and so forth. I want you to fight in a different arena. I want you to fight in the arena of the good faith. I want you to fight the good faith. What is this good faith fight? It is a fight in which we are dealing with the most important of all battles, the fight of the faith. That the faith, that we're, the spreading of the faith and the living of the faith and the teaching of the faith is a struggle. It's a battle. And you're battling that. And our church battles that. All Christian people battle that. And that's why, by the way, and we'll talk about this more in the future, but as we pull these books together, but that's why God calls us as a church. It's very, very common in America, especially modern America, for a lot of Christians to think they can just do this on their own. I can live the Christian life without help. I can do my own thing. I don't need other people. I'm smart. I've got this, that, and the other. And the scriptures say that is anathema. Scripture says you are deluded out of your mind if you think you can live the Christian life without the body of Christ to help you. It is a big fight. It's a great struggle, and the body of Christ is needed. We need one another in this great struggle. Don't ever minimize that. If you find yourself doing so, you know you're wrong. You're out of alignment with God. You're not walking in the Spirit, and you need to confess that and deal with that. It's extremely serious. Fight the good fight of faith. And because of that, he says, gives us one more directive. He says, take hold of eternal life. In verse 12, let me read the whole thing. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold means to seize something, take possession of something, to make it your own. And this is kind of confusing. How does the Christian who is already saved take hold of eternal life? What is he telling us to do? If you're a Christian, you already have eternal life, correct? So what is he telling you to do here to grab a hold of it, to seize it? To make it your own. What is he saying? Well, before we answer that, look at the descriptions. He gives two descriptions. He says, to which you were called. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Paul here is now dealing with the work of God in the life of Timothy. Timothy, from all eternity past, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, has been chosen of God and called of God. God has called him. Jesus said himself in John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And in 6, 37 of John, he adds, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He's talking about the work of God. Timothy had been called to salvation. He's not talking about ministry here. He's talking about salvation. Timothy has been called. God called him to himself. Eternal life that Timothy is to take hold of is made possible only because of the work of God. God called him. Look at the second description, to which he made the good confession. Now, Timothy does something. God called Timothy in eternity past. He chose him before the foundation of the world. But there was a point in time when Timothy came to the faith, when he made the good confession, when he came to Christ, when he was born again. And notice this is that's a public thing. He did it in front of many witnesses. What is he saying here? Okay. Salvation is to be proclaimed and confessed publicly in Scripture. When did Timothy do that? The commentators differ, but I believe he's talking about at his baptism. Baptism is the outward sign of salvation. Let me explain that just a little bit. Some of you come from different traditions and backgrounds from us at Southern View. And in your traditions, people walk the aisle at an invitation service. At the end of a sermon, they walk the aisle to confess salvation. And I'm not going to make that a test of fellowship. We're not going to argue with that. Good people do that. Good churches do that. That's not my point. We don't do that. And some of you might say to yourself, well, why don't you do that? I mean, almost everybody else seems to be doing that. Why don't you do that? Well, simply because it wasn't done in Scripture. You'll search in vain in Scripture to find anybody who ever walked an aisle, whoever came down the aisle with the tune of Just As I Am, or any other thing along that line. That is not when people confess Christ. In the Bible, in the New Testament, people confessed Christ at their baptism. That was a public confession of their salvation. Baptism does not save anyone, but it's a public identification that Christ has saved me. That's what baptism is, and that's why God calls us to be baptized. If you want to claim to be a Christian but you don't want to be baptized, I've got problems. Because unless you're totally confused, baptism is when you confess that you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ. You should be baptized. That's what Timothy, I think, did. And Paul says that his public confession here, in presence of many witnesses, he proclaimed the eternal life. Okay, we put those two things together. God called him in the past, eternity past, and Timothy at some point came to Christ and made a confession that he's come to Christ. But because of the sovereign act of God in all of that, he now has eternal life. So what is Paul saying to take hold of eternal life? I think is what he's simply saying here is that he needs to seize that eternal life that God has given him and live it. Live it out. Live out that which God has given you. He desires that Timothy experience more of what this eternal life is all about. He needed to more fully possess his possessions in Christ, and we're all in the same boat. We are to be taking hold of that which God has given us. God has given us eternal life. God has given us his Holy Spirit. God has regenerated us and made us his children. Grab hold of that and live it out. Take full advantage of all that God has given you, all the possessions that are yours in Christ. I read of a couple who didn't have much money but wanted to go on a nice vacation at a resort. So they saved and saved, and finally they went to the resort, but they did not have enough money to buy good food. So they were and they only had one place to eat at the restaurant there. And so their goal was to go and buy the cheapest stuff on the menu every time they ate. Maybe only eat a meal and a half a day or something. And the cheapest thing that they figured would be pancakes. And so for the 3 or 4 days they were there, they ate pancakes at every meal and didn't even eat 3 meals a day because they couldn't afford it. They could only afford to go to the resort and eat very cheaply. And so when they went to pay their bill at the end of the 3 or 4 days and went up to pay the bill and they got it, they realized something strange happened. there was no charge for food. Food was part of the deal. They could have eaten T-bone steak 5 times a day, anytime they wanted to. They could have had the best, and they didn't have the best because they wanted to be cheap. They wanted to go cheaply. I think if Paul could use that illustration and use my word right there, Paul would say this: don't go cheap. Don't go cheap on Christ. He's giving you the full deal. He's giving you eternal life. Grab it. Take all of it. Grab your whole possession and live it to the glory of God. That's what the Christian life is about. That's what God has provided for you and I. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you now for this look at the scriptures. What a blessing to examine what you have for us. Lord, none of us live up to our possessions. We wish we could, but we're wanting to strive for that, as scripture tells us to do here. But Father, I pray for that. I do pray especially, though, too, for those that might not be Christians at all here today, that you might draw them to yourself, and they might grab eternal life for the first time and be made righteous in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.